You'll remember, of course, that in the first three chapters we had the story of creation of this earth, and then man, of course, generic man and woman being created, being placed in the garden. But we saw by that third chapter, the enemy came in, began that process of deceiving, lying. We see Eve buy into it. Down she goes. Adam follows suit, and down they go. And there are pronouncements made upon Adam and Eve, results of what they've done, the consequences. As I mentioned last time, just as sure as you put your finger in that socket over there, you'll get an interesting experience. The Lord had said, you eat of that tree and you will die. They ate, and spiritually speaking, they died. They became separated from Him. But then we saw God provide a covering for them. But they were cast out of the garden, and they are now east of Eden. Chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, as we now dig into your word, Lord, I pray you'd help us to focus, Lord. Help us to concentrate. Help us to just to gather from this time all you desire. Lord, there can be so many distractions, whether they be external noises, people moving around, or internal, just pressures on us, thoughts of what's coming up in this week, perhaps relationship issues in our lives. Lord, we ask you right now just to lift all that off of us. Lord, our great need is you. In you, we find the help and the hope and the encouragement. In you and in your word, we find the wisdom to handle those various circumstances of our lives. Your word is a lamp unto our feet. We gather to receive. Lord, we ask that you would indeed, by your Spirit now, move amongst us, move within us. Help us, Lord. Help us to hear what you would say to us tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a certain amount of turf ground to cover tonight, so let's dive in. Chapter 4. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So now here begins that process in which we have children coming onto the scene. And we have no idea the amount of years covered in each one of these verses, but Abel is a keeper of sheep and Cain is a tiller of the ground, a farmer. Cain being the older, of course, Abel being the younger. And in the process of time, verse 3, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Somehow, they have an awareness of that they were to bring an offering. They still had that consciousness, at least, that God was the author of any blessing, that as their fruits grew, as their flocks multiplied and all, and there is a consciousness and awareness of the bringing of an offering. The idea of giving thanks for God and for His work. Cain being a farmer, it tells us, him being a tiller of the ground, he brings the fruit of the ground. Abel brings a firstborn of his flock. Verse 5. After it says the Lord respected Abel and his offering, it says, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So it says the Lord respects Abel's offering, but not Cain's. This in turn really bums Cain out. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Why did the Lord react this way to Cain's offering? It says he has respect of Abel's offering, but not Cain's. Why? Well, there are varying opinions on this, but there's a couple of things that can at least help us to get a deeper understanding, or we're going to gain some perspective on it. Hebrews chapter 11 casts some light on all this. So leaving your hand here, let's go to Hebrews 11 for just a moment, because it's going to help us understand a little bit more about why the Lord, and he uses the term respected, this offering of Abel's but not Cain's. Hebrews 11, verse 4. Now, most of us know Hebrews 11 is a chapter given over to naming many from our Old Testament in terms of the issue of faith. It's a chapter that tells us how without faith it's impossible to please God. And so it goes down and says by faith, and it'll name various people from the Old Testament, all by faith. They did such and such. By faith, they did such and such. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. And it goes down the list. It's known as the Hall of Faith. And it's showing how they are in there because of that, because of faith. Well, sure enough, Abel and Cain appear in the Hall of Faith. At least Abel does, but it makes reference to Cain. Look at verse 4. Now remember, thinking about this offering we just read, the sacrifice they brought, and Abel's is accepted and Cain's not, and you go, I wonder why. What does it tell us? By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, here we see that the respect or the response that the offering gets from God has to do something to do with the sacrifice that they brought. There's nothing in our text to indicate that prior to this time there's any real difference between Abel and Cain. It doesn't tell us somehow that Abel was just a totally favored great guy and Cain was, you know, it doesn't tell us that. Our first introduction is simply that, okay, that each one was a tiller of the ground, one was a keeper of the sheep and all, and they bring an offering. We certainly know that both of them had inherited that sin nature from their parents. We know that. Romans tells us that from Adam and Eve on down. So it's not like somehow Abel comes because he's just this great, pure guy that doesn't have any sin and Cain's a total sinner. No, they both had sin natures. All have that now. All are born with that. But on this occasion comes in which they both bring an offering. Abel offers his by faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. As it is in this section for all that are mentioned, in this whole hall of faith, Abel is counted righteous, it says. And counted righteous because somehow of the role of faith. And again, that's the whole, one of the big points of chapter 11 of Hebrews, that they're all counted righteous by faith. They believe God, they take God at His word, and yes, there are various actions that follow on it. But the issue, the point is, they're mentioned here because they had faith. They believed God, they trusted God. Now, it has been pointed out that for Abel to bring this firstborn of the flock would have required the killing of that animal. So Abel's offering required what we would have to call a blood sacrifice. Now remember, that was introduced way back for his parents. They had tried to cover their sin with the works of their own hands. Remember, they tried to knit together that apron of leaves and all. But then God, in his love for them, gets skins, which required the slaying of an animal to be able to cover them in these skins. So we saw that right away in the beginning, to deal with what they'd done, the sin represented that would come between them, their nakedness represented that, and God introduced the idea of a blood sacrifice to deal with the separation. Was that taught to Abel? We don't know. Is that part of what the issue is here, that he brought his sacrifice in that way? It's speculation. We don't know. But Abel is counted righteous because somehow the role of faith in what he does, that's why he's in this chapter. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You know, it's been pointed out that Cain's sacrifice was a bloodless sacrifice, represented the works of his hands and all, whereas Abel knew to come in that shed blood. Perhaps that's the idea of what faith, why that comes into role here, that demonstrates Abel's faith in shed blood. Because the Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. See, these are all possibilities, very good possibilities, but you got to be careful, huh? Because we get off into speculation here, you get too far. What we do know is it says that by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. It seems to me that attitude of the heart comes in here somewhere, that motives would seem to be involved. You know, it's interesting. Cain gets referred to again in Jude, the last book of our New Testament before we get into the book of the Revelation. In Jude, it makes reference to Cain. It's talking about those who fall away, those who are apostates and all. And in verse 11, Jude declares, says, woe to them. And he just kind of just inserts this. He goes, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Cain is mentioned with Balaam, who used his gifts that God had given him, but he used them for profit. Korah led that rebellion, of course, against Moses and all. And then Cain is lumped in there. that they've gone the way of Cain. It says, woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. So again, it points back. It seems to me we have a certain amount of evidence we can say that somehow in here there's issue of faith, there's issue of motive, there's issue of heart. That there is this greed or whatever residing in or something having to do with Cain as he comes with this offering. But go back to our Genesis passage now, having introduced this idea of what Hebrews says, that Abel brought it in faith and Cain has something going on in here. See, when Cain, when the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? Why are you bummed out? Why are you so sad? If you do well, will you not be accepted? See, again, that idea of, hey, you know, why are you so sad? If you do well, that to me would seem to imply something wrong in either what was offered or the way it was offered. Because he says, if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. If you do well, you'll be accepted. The Lord ties in motives and the issue of faith and the heart in the bringing of these offerings, it would seem. And Abel, because of faith, because he had understanding of some things here, he brings his offering and it's accepted. Cain doesn't. But the Lord just says, don't be angry. Just do it the way I've said. If you do as I'm teaching you and all, if you'll just track with this, you'll be okay. But if you don't, be careful. Because sin lies at the door and it wants to master you. Somehow, he's warning Cain here, he's warning him, somehow, if you don't do well, sin is going to use your reaction as an occasion to get hold of you. Sin wants to master you, Cain. See, he says, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. My understanding of the Hebrew is, it's what lies there means crouches. Sin crouching at the door, it's waiting to pounce on you, it's waiting to get you. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So what I just want to kind of emphasize before we move on here is, how we react, how we deal with things, our heart attitudes, if we don't look out, can open the door for sin to get the better of us. If we go with that angry response, if we go with that jealous response, if we let that impure motive drive us, it becomes an open door for sin to master us. Sin wants to rule over us. So consider that. Remember that. Our responses, he's saying, Cain, be careful. Your response here is going to be a big determining factor. If you'll just keep tracking here, if you'll do well, then you'll do fine. Just keep tracking with me. Do it. You know, do it. I've asked you to do. Do what you're supposed to do. But Cain, if you don't, your reaction is going to be an open door. Sin's going to get hold of you. Well, we know, if you know the story, in a minute we're going to see it, Cain does not heed the counsel of God. He's going to go with the fleshly response, and sin will master him. So remember that. Sin looks for ways to rule over us, and our responses to the things of our lives can open the door for the enemy to get the better of us. That being the case, how do we get the victory? Only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because every single moment, I and you must make a choice. Are we going to walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh? Am I going to go with my natural response in this situation, or am I going to let God empower me to give His response? See, we no longer have to automatically obey sin. We are not captives anymore of the flesh. We've been set free. If you're a believer, if you receive Christ, the power of sin has been broken. We now have a choice. So when the situation comes along, when some circumstance, and you know, I don't make light of it. We could say, you know, I could say, well, when somebody cuts you off on the freeway, you have a choice. And we all would kind of smile because many of us can relate to that. When the guy cuts us off, and okay, Lord, I don't want to lose it here. I'll just, you know, but you know, it comes down to all kinds of things. And each one is going to be different. But your day tomorrow will offer choices. And you can either go with the flesh, which becomes an open door for sin to begin to dominate and rule over, and down you go, or to go with the Spirit and say, no, Lord, I'm not going to give this person or that situation the power of who I am, of how I'm going to be. I'm going to keep giving that power to you, Lord. I'm going to yield to the power of your Spirit on this. And in doing that, we get the victory. In doing that, we have peace in the midst of it. We rise above it. The question is, every moment, do we yield to the flesh, or are we going to yield to the Holy Spirit? Well, Cain yields to the flesh. Verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. First case of murder. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He, Cain, said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he, God, said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Here, again, like we saw the Lord do with Adam and Eve, we see the Lord use questions. Remember, they had sinned. Adam and Eve had sinned. But then the Lord came along and said, Adam, where are you? And we saw last week, it wasn't that God had lost them and didn't know where they were. It was a question to get Adam to think about, where are you, Adam? Do you understand now what you've done? The distance that's now between us. The consequences of the choices you've made. Same thing here. God knows what Cain has done, of course. But the questions are always to provoke thought, to get us to take a position, to get us to go deeper. And as it is with Adam and Eve and here with Cain, so it is with us. God brings questions into our lives. The best thing you do is don't cover your ears, but listen. Let him, because it's from his heart of love. And the Lord says, hey, what are you doing right now? Why are you getting into that activity? Why are you letting those thoughts go that direction or whatever? You can close your ears, you don't bug me. Or you say, or you stop and say, wait a minute, Lord loves me and he knows that what I'm into, what I'm doing, whatever, it's going to give me nowhere good. So in his love, he says, come on, what's going on? Come on, I've got better for you. Come on, make a U-turn. Let's go this way. But his questions are to get us to think. And we see that here with Cain. He says, he asked him, what have you done? You know, where's your brother? How does Cain respond?
He just flat out lies.
I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? So he lies and he tries to avoid responsibility for it. Hey, I don't know where he is. Am I in charge of him? Who put me in charge of him? It's sad to see how people try to deal with their sin, isn't it? Sad how we sometimes try that. We will blame, we'll avoid, we'll pass the buck, we'll lie. But God knows. He loves us and God doesn't buy it. God knows the whole story always. The awesome thing is, he still loves me. And he loves you. Right in the face of us, you know, running and dodging and blaming, the Lord keeps sending out these questions, keeps speaking to our hearts. Why? He says, because he loves us. He's saying, come on. Come on, your choice you've made is not going to get you anywhere good. Come on. Let's go at this again. He wants us to come and confess. Just repent. Experience the only way we can experience forgiveness is come back. Come to him. Get it straight. Fall at his feet and just say, Lord, I blew it. And hopefully learn from and turn from what we've gone through. But God still loves us and he reaches out to us and calls us. Calls us to receive forgiveness. To call upon him for strength. To begin to get the victory. To walk in him. To walk in the reason he made us, that we might have fellowship, constant, close fellowship with him. When something gets in the way, the Lord's real quick to say, hey, come on, do you see what's going on? Something's gotten in the way. Got in the way for Cain, and down he went. But you know, he not only lies, but he makes a statement that I want to just mention for just a moment. He says, am I my brother's keeper? Are we? Are we called to be our brother's keeper? The story of the Good Samaritan says we are. The Good Samaritan said the story was one who God says that he commends the Good Samaritan because he stopped and reached out to and cared for his brother. Am I my brother's keeper? Scripture that teaches us to love one another, they say that we are. The answer to am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Oh, each one of us have to receive the Lord individually, and I think you understand that. But the issue is here, are we to care for our brother? Are we to look out for? Are we to reach out to our brother? Yes. And you know what? I see ministries and people around here that are answering yes. Scripture, I believe, answers yes, and I see people around here answering yes. Not with what they do say, but with what they do. And if I name one ministry, the problem would be I might leave out somebody else, and that would I certainly wouldn't want to bum somebody out in that way. But I see it. I see people here just because of a love of the Lord and God working in their lives and care about others, God's love working through them towards others. I see people time and again here reaching out, getting involved in various ministries and fellowships that are part of blessing others. I just hear all the time. It blesses me. I know it blesses those who be a part of it. Thank God for the work of love he's doing here. You know, all we need to do is let him. All we need to do is surrender. All we need to do is just yield. And when he says, hey, say hi to that person. Ask them how they're doing. Say a little prayer for them. Hey, take them a meal. If we'll just yield. Oh, the love. And I found love, if you shut down love, it kind of dries up. But I found if you let it go, boy, it rolls, it flows, and it builds momentum. So as we just continue to, may we ever more so continue to yield to the Spirit, yield to the work of his love. Just respond. Respond in love, and you watch what God does in our fellowship and in your life. Verse 10, and he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Then he pronounces his consequences upon Cain for what he's done. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Others, hey, if I go out, people are going to take vengeance on me. They're going to get me for what I did to my brother. Verse 15. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So Cain, these are your consequences. Well, people are going to kill me. Okay. Then anybody, hey, everybody, don't you touch Cain. I mean, he still loves him. He sets a mark on him so no one will accidentally kill him. He says, okay, Cain, they're not going to kill you. Here, just go out. Anybody, if you kill him, sevenfold will happen to you. But Cain, there are consequences to what you did, and here's what it is. And he tells him. Verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael. Mahujael begot Methushael. That's not Methuselah. He'll come in a minute. And Methushael begot Lamech. Now, did anybody have a question get spurred through these verses? We got Adam and Eve, and they have Cain and then Abel. Cain gets bummed out and kills Abel. God says, okay, well then you're going to have these consequences. And then Cain knows his wife, and they have Enoch. Does anybody at any point go, hold it. Where did he get a wife? We got Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. He gets in trouble, and all of a sudden he has a wife, and they begin to have kids. Where did Cain get his wife? You know, I bring this up because let me just put it this way. Obviously, directly, we are not told where he gets a wife. However, there's some things to consider here. These are just possibilities, but I don't want to just totally dodge the question because it's a scripture that does engender a certain amount of questions. So we should at least try to look at it and see that it's very possible to have a couple of answers here. First of all, Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. But they live hundreds of years. And we don't know the span of time here. From verses like 1 to 2, we got Cain and Abel being tillers of the ground and keepers of sheep. You know, years are just jumped over here in these verses. And we're going to see they lived hundreds and hundreds of years in those days. Very possible, indeed likely, that there were many children born to them. And they, of course, as they would grow, could begin to have children upon the earth. So considering how long they all lived, there were probably much, many more children born to Adam and Eve and children born to them. The very fact that Cain says, hey, if I go out there, people are going to kill me. Tell me that there were people on the earth besides Cain. There's already a population of people existing. So the population could have grown very rapidly once you become that age, begin to have children, you could have them every year or two, and off you go, and things could have happened in a hurry here. Plus, remember, the commandments to not marry, who to marry and who not to marry, and the closeness of a relative to marry, and all those don't exist yet. The purity of the genes and all would have still been very pure at this point. You're only slightly removed from the very creation. So as much as it kind of throws us, there was no commandment forbidding it, nor was anything physically keeping it from the fact that these very well could have been what we would call sisters now, or nieces, or whatever, that he took as a wife. The point is, there was a population then. And yes, they all did start from the same parents, so there's some sort of relation in there, but at this point there's no commandment against that. There's nothing around the genes to forbid it. Those are possibilities, and indeed probably the case. Verse 19, we're down to Lamech here. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Just interesting. You notice already specialties are beginning to develop. Gifts are beginning to kind of come to the forefront in various people. That's just kind of the idea that some are really gifted in music, such as we had up here in front of us tonight. And some are given, some of you guys are in construction, you just have maybe natural gifts in those areas. Already we see it. Also, notice, kind of interesting here, it says, and this is before the flood, remember, this is way back before the flood. It says about... It says in verse 22 here that Tubal-Cain was what? An instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. So this shows us they had bronze and iron way back before the flood, and they were workers in it. We tend to think that people have gotten smarter down through the ages. I suspect that Adam was made pretty smart, pretty perfect. I'm not so sure we're going upwards as opposed to downwards. And very likely, need to be seen even way before the flood, they're working in bronze and iron and doing all those kinds of things. But then in verse 23, then Lamech, remember he's the parent of these that's mentioned here. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Apparently, Lamech, he proclaims here he comes a replacement for Abel. It's through Seth that we're going to be tracing the lineage that's going to come here in the next chapter, chapter 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Now, this is the declaration that we're about to look at, or to begin to look at, Adam's genealogy. It's going to be tracing now from Adam forward, Adam on down. Notice this. In Scripture, in these texts, we'll be tracing the line in right now, tonight, from Adam to Noah. Noah, of course, being the one that goes into the flood and delivered through the flood. We're going to trace the line from Adam to Noah. It is not about all people born. We're not going to trace the lineage in Scripture of every line of every person born. This would be a very big book. We're going to trace a particular line. Right now, we're tracking from Adam to Noah. Why? Because Scripture helps us, it shows us, there is a preservation of a line. A particular line is going to carry through, a genealogy throughout Scripture. Why? Because God is going to be bringing a Messiah. And so we're going to see the recording of the preservation of a line by which the Messiah will eventually come. This isn't saying at times we won't branch off into a couple other considerations of a couple other families and all. But those lines are going to carry all the way through. What we see in Scripture is a line that's going to lead all the way through till we eventually get to Jesus. So remember that as we look at all these names, we're tracking with a particular genealogy here. Now, this is a good time to insert this as an important side note. As I said, it's not going to mention all people born. It's simply tracing a particular line. Now, as we do that, the first one mentioned in a particular line When it says so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, we might think that each one of those is the first one born to each of those. Not necessarily so. It's tracing the line of Jesus. If someone born before that isn't in that line, they're not mentioned. The Bible just records the line that's going to lead to the Messiah. So, when it says so-and-so begat so-and-so, it doesn't mean that one is the first one born or the only one born to them. It's just the one through which the genealogy is traced. For example, in the record, we can trace the line of Jesus back to David. Now, if you look, it says what? David was born of Jesse. Now, if you looked at that, and if you took the mindset that, well, okay, then you might say, well, David was the only, he's the firstborn and the only born. No, we know that David had many older brothers, huh? But it just tells us Jesse begot David because that's where the line comes through. So remember that principle in looking at all this genealogy. Population's booming, but we're going to follow a particular line through. It's just a record of how God is bringing this earthly lineage of Christ. Verse 2. Excuse me, yeah, we're in chapter 5, verse 2. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Now, again, because of the length of time that people live then, we notice something interesting. People are being born, yet because of the length of time, others are still around, of course. And so you not only maybe would be like today, typically we have maybe two, three, maybe four generations alive at one time. Well, because guys are living like 800-900 years, you could have all kinds of generations alive at the same time. Indeed, such is the case. It is said that if you add up the years between the birth of these that are mentioned here, because it tells us, it'll go like, Adam lived so long and had so-and-so, but then it goes on to say, but Adam lived these other rest, you know, remainder of these years, but then it'll say, now Seth have someone. If you add up all those years between all that, you'd find that Adam is still going to be, Adam is still alive when Lamech is born, and Lamech is the father of Noah. What this means is, even though we have a lot of people born, because they're living so long, you don't really have that many people between this occur. What I mean is, Adam is still alive when Lamech is born, who's the father of Noah. So you're only like one or two actual people away from Noah who goes into the flood. Very possible that he had heard directly from Adam the story of creation and what had happened to them. It's not like you have all these people have to pass a story on and that could get all diluted along the way or something. God maintains his word, of course. And here we see that it's not that many, doesn't have to jump over that many people or go through that many people because of how long they're all living while others are being born. So it's not that long a chain of events as we get to Noah here. Very possible that Lamech had told Noah, who could have passed it on to Shem, and Shem was still alive at the time of Abraham. Very interesting. Start adding up these years. Abraham is not very far removed from the people who actually went through the very beginning events of the Bible. Let's press on. Verse 6. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and he begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years. He had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years, and he begot Mahalalel. And after he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years, and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years, and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 890 years, and he died. Now, Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Now, they live a long time, but the children are being born towards the earlier part of their lives, and so they're all kind of just growing here. Verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. I need to pause for a moment because it's interesting. Verses 18 through 24, well, let's look at this. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 360 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Up to this, if you notice, in each one of those that I read, it said what? So-and-so would have such and such, but then he would live for a certain amount of time and he died. But then his son would go on to have such a child, but he lived so many years and he would die. And also we get to Enoch, and it says he lived so long, and he walked with God. It doesn't say he died, but rather says he was not, for God just took him up. Enoch does not die. Enoch is what we call translated to heaven, that he might not see death. Hebrews 11, 5 through 6, back to the hall of faith. Let me just read it for you. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. I'm reading out of Hebrews 11. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Enoch is in the hall of faith. And it says, by faith, he was taken away so that he did not see death. Interesting. Just interesting. That's what we're told about him. He walked so close to God. Well, I don't know. I don't make light of it. I've heard the story that Enoch walked so close to God that they're walking one day. They're walking along and God finally says, you know, we're close to my house and yours. Why don't you just come on home? And they just walked on home. Kind of a corny way of saying he just one day just took him. Just took him up. He did not see death. Scripture specifically says that. Now it's interesting. In Jude it says something else about Enoch. In Jude verses 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Basically, the context is Jude is talking about something Enoch prophesied about those who be apostates and all. But the point is here, Jude points to Enoch as a prophet. So we learn from Scripture Enoch is a prophet. We learn from Scripture that he walks close to God, pleases God, has faith, and at some point, God just translates him, just takes him up, and Enoch does not see death. Because Enoch is a prophet, and because Enoch does not see death, that is why it is speculated that perhaps he is one of the two prophets that God sends back during the period of the Revelation. Remember, we just went through Revelation, and it talks about that God will send two prophets. And the enemy can't touch them for those 3.5 years, and we read all that. Well, some speculate that Enoch will be one of those because of that. Because Scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die. And Enoch never faced death. He still has an appointment to keep. And so it's said that perhaps that's why he may be one of those prophets that comes back. He qualifies as a prophet. He qualifies as one who never saw death. So they're saying perhaps. Just an interesting man, but it's inserted in here. Elijah being the other one that didn't see death and perhaps will be the other prophet that comes back. Anyway, pressing on. Verse 25, Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. So we have another child by the name. He begot Lamech. Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. The name Noah means comfort. After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters, and so all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So here we're introduced to Noah. The line now is continued from Adam down to Noah through each of these names. It's important that we see that God maintains the line from the beginning down to the Messiah. Chapter 6. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Another interesting passage. More and more people being born. Men are multiplying in the face of the earth. They're having daughters. And it says at some point here, these that is labeled the sons of God look down at the daughters of men, these daughters being born. They see that these daughters, these women are beautiful. And these sons of God take wives for themselves of all whom they choose. We're going to see that this is not a good thing, not viewed favorably. But who are these sons of God? I encourage you to look at it, but basically I fall off on the side of the fence of the many commentators that believe these are probably fallen angels. Again, it's not directly told us, it just inserts it and we keep on going. However, this term here, sons of God, is used in Job referring to angels. First Peter, there's a reference about some angels that fell and disobeyed and being kept in prison. I don't know if that's what's being referred to here. But the only references we have to do with this, that the same term is used in other places for angels. And I think the evidence falls off on that side of the fence. We're not told more, so we have to leave it at that. But somehow they come and they cohabitate with women. Verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. This 120 years doesn't mean necessarily how long they're going to live. It's probably a reference to how long they have left if they don't repent. That there's 120 years between that and the flood that's about to happen here by the end of this chapter. There's going to be a judgment upon them in just a couple of verses. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. How far had man fallen as he lived out the rebellion that had occurred? Rebellion in the garden, rebellion in the hearts, sin nature running rampant. So here we read the state of man at the time of the flood. Physical relationships occurring that were not of God. We see evil. It says great wickedness. It says every intent of the thoughts of the heart was evil continually. And the Lord is sorry, and he's grieved at what he sees. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There was one man who stood out in God's sight. One person had not succumbed to the wickedness that was going on around him. Noah. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah didn't say, well, everybody else is doing it. I might as well. He looked up. He didn't look around. He looked up. He lived according to God, not the tempo of the times. Notice, God is not indiscriminately just coming down on people. He was looking. He was looking for anyone who would walk in his ways, looking for anyone that would have a heart after him. And he finds one. He finds Noah. Therefore, Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. When you stand for the Lord, even if it's entirely alone, or at least it feels alone, in some particular situation, remember, God sees, God knows, and God gives grace. Be a receiver of it. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. It means he was without blemish. He wasn't being spoiled by the things that the world, he wasn't letting the world trip him up. Noah walked with God, it says. Oh, that could be said about all of us. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So basically, God looks out, there's evil thoughts, there's evil actions, these sons of God, or these fallen angels, or whoever they are taking wives of the earth, the earth is filled with, you know, here's this result of it, there's just this great wickedness, there's evilness, there's violence, there's corruptness, God looks at it, and it's just all corrupt, and verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Basically, God says, that's enough, I'm going to start over. God's going to call a halt to this age. There's going to come a time When right in the midst of a Bible study, or at work, or while you're sleeping, believer, we will hear that trumpet, and we will be gone. Wham! It's in God's keeping, but there's a time, there's a point when God says, okay, that's enough. We've reached it. Wham! Oh, that we'd be prepared. So God tells Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Now generally, my understanding is a cubit is thought to be the length between the elbow and your finger, tip of your fingers. Generally, it's equivalent to what we would call about 18 inches. So, in this case, 300 cubits. The length of the ark was going to be 300 cubits. If that indeed is a cubit, that would make the ark about 450 feet long. It'd be about as long as a football field and a half again, bigger. So in essence, you couldn't set it down inside Qualcomm in terms of the football field length of it. Then it goes on to say that its width is 50 cubits, that makes about 75 feet wide. Height 30 cubits, about 45. We're going to see in a minute there are three decks to it, 15 feet high in each of them. I've told that those who equate, measure this stuff out, that this is equivalent to 522 boxcars in terms of its cubic measurement. Yes, there would have been enough room for a pair of, or in some cases seven pair, we're going to see, of the various types of animals, the species of animals that are going to be brought on board. Verse 16, you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. So he says, okay, build this ark. When you're done, put a window in it, put a door in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Notice that. Because you might be saying, man, how does he go out and get two of everything out there? Of course, you don't have to get the fish. The fish are going to make it through. They can swim. But of all those things that can't do that, he's got to get them on board. You're going, how's he going to do that? What's it say? And they will come to you. God will place upon each of these pair that are to be part of this menagerie that goes on. They come. He brings them. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and them. Then thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. So the animals are going to come. He's commanded to build the ark, and thus he does. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark. It's okay, you build this ark, get all the animals inside, get all the food packed inside. Then he says, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Come into the ark. A seeming reference to God's presence there with him. Come on in here. It wasn't go up into, he says, come up, come into the ark. Likewise, we have the assurance of the Lord's presence no matter where we go, no matter what we go through. God has here instructed Noah how he can have a refuge from the coming storm, the coming judgment upon those who would not have God rule over them. A place where he might survive through all that's about to happen, and so it is for us. We looked at these passages this morning. We went into it much more in depth. I encourage you to consider it. But the ark, of course, represents the salvation we have through Jesus Christ, that in Jesus we've been provided means by which we can escape the coming judgment that's going to fall on this earth. God saw Noah as righteous, just as he sees everyone who is in Jesus as righteous. God imparts, grants to every believer righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. So as a believer in Jesus, you are counted righteous. Doesn't mean you're perfect. God takes Jesus' righteousness and puts it to your account. And remember, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things to come, we read this earlier in Hebrews 11. He moved with godly fear, prepared an ark, and what? Delivered his household. He was delivered. God uses Noah as a type of deliverance the ark, what Noah went through, as a type of deliverance. Make sure you see that. Make sure you avail yourself of Jesus, our deliverer, our ark, so to speak, to get us through all that's coming. Verse 2, you shall take with you, seven each of every clean animal. Notice that. He's going to take two, but here he's supposed to take seven each of every clean animal, a male and female. So he has, and then goes two each of animals that are unclean, a male and female. So some animals he takes one pair, and others he takes seven pair. Also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. You know, we often see cute little paintings of animals going up into the ark, two by two. I don't know, has anybody ever seen a drawing where some of them are in seven pairs? Well, maybe someone will paint one of those sometime. To be biblically accurate, there are, you know, pairs of some going up, and sometimes there's a whole little, there's seven pairs, 14 making their way of certain ones up into the ark. But here they go, and he proclaims it's going to happen. Verse 5, and Noah did according to all the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his son's wife went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded them. So they're kind of marching up in pairs. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his son with them entered the ark. So if they go, they have every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So all these animals, two by two, every one. Pastor Chuck Smith says he is kind of bummed that the flies made it on. But we could have skipped the flies making it, but they made it on too, apparently. But on they go. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. How awesome. God shut him in. God sealed him in. Just as we're sealed in the Lord. They were safe and secure in the ark, and we're safe and secure in the Lord. The Lord closed the door, so to speak. Seals him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then in three words, and every man. All in his nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life. All that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. I hope that you gather from my teaching on this that, yes, I believe that the story of Noah is a true and literal story. I have no problem with it. If you have a problem with the idea of God being able to make it rain like this or deliver those who are His, then I would just lovingly encourage you to step back and get another view of God. Come to understand how big God is. He is able to deliver us. The God of the Bible is more than able to do this. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. By the way, when it says God remembered Noah, it doesn't mean that God went, oh yeah, that's right, I got Noah floating around down there. I better get back and see what's happened to him. No, it's a word that, you know, it's translated there for God, but it means that now he begins to actively do some things again. He's been floating around, and now he begins to do some more things. Some more events are going to begin to unfold here. After 150 days, God begins a drying out process. Then the ark rested. Now notice this. After all this, after the waters begin to recede now, then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Now, it says the ark came to rest on this mountain called Ararat. Now, if we look back at verse 11 of chapter 7, the rains began when? In the second month, the 17th day of the month. Here we see the ark rest on the seventh month, the 17th day. So it began to rain the second month, 17th day, and they land back on the seventh month. And so we have 5 months, 150 days. This indicates that they use the term 150 days in some places, and yet it also talks about being the second month, 17th day, seventh month, 17th day, showing 5 months. My point being is, in those days, it was a 360-day calendar. Much like was used, interesting, they use this all the way up to including the Babylonian. If they use the Babylonian calendar, we see that up in the time of Daniel, they're still using this 360-day calendar. Apparently that was how they kept days in those days. So they're out there, they've been floating around for 5 months. It rained 40 days, 40 nights, the ark floats around, and then it comes to rest on this mountain. And the waters decrease continually until the 10th month. The 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. So okay, they've been floating around a long time, finally kind of settles, but the water's still kind of edging its way down. Mountaintops start popping through, water's making its way down. They're sitting there waiting, and then finally after 40 days, Noah opened up the window and check out what's going on around him. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. Then he also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. What's he doing? I mean, he's trying to check out if it's okay to come out. So he takes the dove, first sends out this raven, and it's just, we don't hear about the raven anymore. Apparently he just flies around until it's time to land. But then he sends out a dove. Dove comes back, didn't have any place to land. Waits a week, waits 7 days, tries again. He's just waiting to see when it's okay to come out of the ark. Verse 11, then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. So he sends out the dove the first time, dove comes back, waits a week, sends out the dove again. This time the dove comes back with an olive branch, meaning the rain now has gotten down. I mean, the water's gotten down past the point now that branches are appearing above it, because the dove was able to pluck a leaf. So he says, okay, we're down that far. Waits another week, sends him out. Dove doesn't come back again. Shows the water's now receded down to that place. By the way, as you know, it's very common. You often see a picture of peace, a symbol of peace, is this dove with an olive branch or a leaf in its mouth. It's something that people picked up on. It's just the picture. In this case, it means that the water's receded to that point, but it's become a widely used symbol of peace. Verse 13, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So though man started with Adam, we now see the line goes through Noah and his family. We all trace our line back through Noah. Verse Verse 18, so Noah went out, and his sons and wives, and his wife and his sons' wives with them, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. I wonder what it was like on the ark. I know, it must have been a pretty busy time, keeping all the animals fed. Interesting. They say if you add up all the time, they floated around about a year from beginning to end. Rain for 40 days, then there was 150 days till water started to recede, then all those different levels of sending out the doves. And they say you add it up, it's like 371 days or something. About a year they floated around out there. Finally it comes to land. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He comes out. First thing he does, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. See, that's why they took extras of the clean animals, because they were for sacrifice. They were to be put on the altar. The first thing Noah does is give thanks. Builds an altar. Interesting. It's a burnt offering. A burnt offering is an offering of consecration. This is before the Mosaic Law, and of course, before all the codifying of the offerings and all. But already there's this awareness, there's this idea of giving thanks, of giving offerings. In this case, of giving a consecration. Just consecrating it all to the Lord. Setting apart. Acknowledging it's yours. Notice that, though, before we wrap it up tonight. The first thing Noah does is give thanks. He knows who it is that has done all this, who has delivered him, who has provided for him and his family, who has seen him through, who has been faithful to him, who's made this covenant. He knows, so he responds. He responds in worship. He responds saying, Lord, it's all about you. It's all yours. Here, I just give it to you. When we come through a trial or some other thing, when some blessing comes our way, make sure we stop and do the same. To give thanks for His provision, His care, His deliverance, the peace, the hope, whatever went on at the time. When some blessing comes our way, make sure you stop to give thanks to God. To dedicate to Him the circumstances of your life. We should always be quick to ask, but let's also be just as quick to stop and say thank you. Noah comes out, the first thing he does, he offers this. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Interesting. I know we're at the end of our time, but let me just point out just briefly here. Verse 21. The Lord says in his heart, I'm not going to curse the ground for man's sake again. I'm not going to do that. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil, God acknowledges man is still sinful at this point. That sin nature didn't end because of the flood, but Noah what to do about it. Noah knew to look up. He knew not to yield to the flesh, but to yield to the Spirit. Although man had gone through the flood, he still has a sin nature. God says he's not going to destroy all living things like that again. Even in the tribulation period, there are some who go through that time and go into the millennial reign of Christ. We just saw that. The point is, God says, I'm not going to ever go that route again. I'm not going to destroy every living thing off the earth again. And then he promises that from then on, there will be seasons. He says, while the earth remains, catch that, while the earth remains, this earth isn't always going to remain, but while it does, there'll be a consistency, he says, to the seasons. There will be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night. They shall not cease. So, based on that, believer, since I believe we'll be caught up to be with Him, if we have to go through the tribulation period and all, you know what? The sun will come up tomorrow morning. He says it here. Next week, God establishes a covenant with Noah, tells us about the rainbow, and off we go. Cover a lot of turf tonight. We're traveling quickly, but hopefully still profitably. Let's stand. We are a little bit over in our time, so I'm going to ask Dan and Nancy to close us in a song here. But then after that, I encourage you, if you have children in the childcare, please.